Good morning. You know, I don't claim to be very good at making food, but one of the things that I have really enjoyed over the years is learning the process of baking fresh homemade bread. There's just something about, yeah, Pierce knows about this. There's just something about the smell that fresh baked bread brings to the home. It's like it's the simplest food devised by mankind. But something about it, when it's fresh, when it's home-baked, there's a beauty to it. And I remember when I was in middle school, one of my teachers brought in a bread-making machine. And so all day, you could just smell it from all the way down the hall. And that was about enough to drive a bunch of middle schoolers crazy. But I really got into baking bread when I was in high school, and a man named Larry Russ, who some of you may know, shared with me his recipe for bread. And what's always made me laugh over the years is that the recipe for bread is like, it's the simplest thing in the world. It's basically four ingredients. Bread has been around in every culture since the dawn of civilization. And there's been a little bit of variation, but for the most part, it's flour, water, yeast, and oil. And if that's not right, I want you to come and tell me after this, because that's how I've been doing it. Maybe some sugar in there every once in a while, salt, whatever. But for the most part, it's been the same since civilization began. For thousands of years, people have been making bread along these lines. And what is amazing to me is how often I can feel like I'm following the recipe just right for the simplest food in the history of the world. And yet when I open my oven and retrieve my hard work, it's either burnt on the outside or it's gooey on the inside. Whatever I've created, it's not bread. It's something has gone wrong. And I think to myself, man, what am I missing? What's gone wrong here in my oven? And if you've ever like tried to follow a Food Network show or like a TikTok trend, you know this feeling. It's like, I'm doing exactly what you're doing. I am following the recipe to a T, and yet what I'm seeing and what's on my phone or on the TV, they're just not the same thing. And you know, the same thing is something that I've seen happen over and over again when it comes to the church. Welcome to church this morning. You made it. But the same thing can happen to us when it comes to the church. People look and it seems like they got the right ingredients going on and in sort of the right measure. And yet we hear about the church. It's supposed to be the people of God. It's supposed to be the bride of Christ. It's supposed to be this place where we can come and belong and grow like in Christ alongside others. There's this beautiful vision cast. And yet, if we're honest, there are times when we take it out of the oven and we wonder, what is missing? Something doesn't seem quite right. Something's out of balance. And the reality is that we have a church problem in America. And at least part of the problem is that people have largely misunderstood what the church is here for. And at times that can include people who know Jesus and who love Jesus. We can fall into thinking that the church is just a building, that it's just an institution, that it's just a pastime or an entertainment center. And then when things start to go wrong, we leave the building. We mistrust the institution. We get bored of the program and of the pastime. And as a result, what we see is that there's a problem in the church in America. But it's not only because of misunderstanding, it's also because the church isn't perfect, because the church is made of imperfect people. And one of the things that has cut my heart deeply as a pastor is the times when I've sit across from someone who has been so deeply hurt by the church. This is not the way that it should be, friends. And yet as a result of these things, whether it's because of confusion or disappointment or hurt, in our day, many, many people are giving up on the church. In a recent Gallup study in 2024, they found that barely 3 in 10 Americans attend church regularly. It's actually more like 2.5 Americans. And what that means is that 7 out of 10 Americans either have never gone to church or they have tried, and because of disappointment and hurt and failure and confusion, they have given up on the church. So in a day and age when many have given up on the church, I wanna remind you this morning, in this generation and in this moment, that God has not given up on his church. The church has always been a part of God's plan, and it still is today. It was Jesus himself who said, "I will build my church, and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this is what we've been learning in this Act Now series, that God is not done with his mission, and that means that he's not done with his church either. And this is why I'm excited to open up to Acts chapter 2 with you today, because what we're going to find in our text is that the church is not a complicated recipe. There are some simple essentials that go into what God is doing in the church. And so what we need to do is we need to return to this simple and ordinary and yet totally extraordinary life of the church that's described in these pages. In the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the disillusionment, we need to allow the scriptures to remind us what the church is all about and to set the vision for what we're up to here. Not our preferences, not our world, but the very word of God. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and navigate your way to Acts chapter 2 with me. And I want you to find verse 42, whether you're doing this on a phone or with a physical Bible. We're going to start at verse 42, and what we're going to read today in these six verses is the most high-resolution image of the life of the church that's contained in all the Bible. This is what the early church's life was like. And so because of that, it acts as like a puzzle box cover of what we're trying to do in the church. This is like the image of what we're trying to see come out of the oven at the end of the process. And so I don't know what your experience of the church has been, but I want to invite you this morning to allow God's word to paint you a new picture, to define for us again, or to redefine for us what it is that we're after, what it is that the church ought to be, and by God's grace, what I believe that it can be again today. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and stand up with me, and we're going to read together. We stand to honor the reading of the word of God. And we're going to read from verse 42 through verse 47. Luke, our author, writes for us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I love this text that we're in and the details that includes. It's really this incredible thing how much of an image that we get in just six verses. You can go ahead and count. I counted at least 16 descriptions of early church life in these pages. And you know, we don't have time today for a 16-point sermon, so I've limited it to 4 points, and those are the 4 points that we'll find in verse 42. Because verse 42 acts like this summary of the life of the early church, and then in the rest of the passage, Luke adds color to that. So we'll walk through verse 42 this morning, and then as we do, I'll add some color and some notes from the rest of the text as well. But you know, I know that this is probably not a totally unfamiliar passage to us. Many of us have studied Acts before, we've read Acts. If you haven't read the whole book yet, as we're studying it this summer, I encourage you to go home and read it all. Read it in one sitting, get familiar with it. It's a great practice to get into, just being in the word and studying the word that we're studying here on Sundays. But whatever your experience with Acts has been, I want to invite you this morning to actually set that aside a little bit and to re-enter into this story with fresh eyes. Because this is not a manual on how to run a church. This is a story about what God was doing in the church that we're invited into. And so I want to set up this story a little bit, because if you take it at face value, everything up until this point in the book of Acts has been fraught with anticipation and excitement. It's been waiting for something to happen. So in Acts chapter 1, what we see is Jesus has just been resurrected from the dead after being crucified at the end of the book of Luke. It's incredible, the resurrection of Jesus, death working in reverse. It's amazing, one of the the pinnacle of salvific history is the death and resurrection of Christ. So this exciting moment, and then Jesus is appearing to his disciples for 40 days and teaching them about the kingdom. He's getting them ready for what's next, and he's going to ascend into heaven. But before he does, he says, you're gonna be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and across the world. And what God began in my life and ministry, he's gonna continue through you. And you're gonna receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're gonna be sent out. So it's this, raising intention, raising in anticipation. And then the apostles, they go to the upper room and they pray and they anticipate. And then what we see happening is as we turn the page to Acts 2, like we saw last week, we get to the moment of Pentecost and literally tongues of fire descend in that upper room on the disciples. And a rushing wind fills the place that they're at. And the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that was dwelling in the tabernacle and in the temple, the same Spirit that hovered over the face of the deep, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, comes to live within the believers. It's this high point moment in all of the history of the world. And these prophecies are being fulfilled and they're speaking in tongues and people are confused. So Peter stands up and he preaches this amazing sermon that we skipped over to get to Acts 2:42. But I want to show you what he says at the end of his sermon. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So Peter is preaching the gospel. And as the people hear this, they're cut to the heart because the Spirit is working in them as well, giving them eyes to see the light of the gospel. And as a result, we read that about 3,000 were added to the number of the believers that day. And so we get this amazing moment in Pentecost, this high point in the history of the world, and God is moving, revival is breaking out. And then we get to verse 42. That's where we begin. And it's like, if you've ever watched America's Got Talent or American Idol or whatever it is, there are some acts that are tough to follow because they're just so good. Pentecost is a tough act to follow, friends. It's one of the most exciting things that's ever happened on the planet. And so it should cause us to ask the question, what is God going to do next? And what he does next is he births the church. And we read that they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I hate to say this, but if we're honest, when we read verse 42, for some of us, maybe for lots of us, it feels like a little bit of a letdown. It feels like some air is getting let out of the balloon, like some momentum is somehow lost when we go from verse 41 to 42. And friends, that response should cause us to pause and to ask some real deep questions. Why does the birth of the church feel less exciting than Pentecost? Why is it that we have this kind of response where we feel like this is a sidestep to the otherwise exciting story of what God is doing? See, when the Spirit fell, the result was not this constant Pentecost moment that was just sort of ongoing for the rest of history until Jesus comes back. Rather, the legacy of Pentecost was a group of people filled with God's Spirit and drawn into this new thing called the church. And like Pastor Charlie said in week one of our series, the church is God's plan A. There is no plan B. This is what the Spirit of God came to do. Not just Pentecost on repeat, but the simple, ordinary life of the church that is actually anything but. And it's full of these simple ingredients, friends. And yet in the midst of these regular rhythms, God was at work among them because God uses these ordinary rhythms to shape his church. And so Luke captures this moment in church history for future generations like us to be able to look back and have an answer to the question, what are the ordinary rhythms that God wants to use to shape his church, to form his church, to impact the world? What are the rhythms that God prompts by his Spirit that he gives us a hunger for that he uses to form us into the people that he wants to use to change the world around us? See, because I believe for those of us who are following Jesus, that we all want to have an impact. But way too often we put that impact in the box of these mountaintop Pentecost moments. And we get tired of sort of the day-to-day nature of the adventure of becoming like Christ. And yet if you've ever read The Lord of the Rings, or if you've watched the Lord of the Rings extended edition, you know that there's some mundane moments to every adventure. There's a lot of travel in those extended editions, okay? It's not all mountaintop moments. And yet in the midst of this sacred ordinary, God wants to move in us and through us. Because the reality is that just like we see in our text, just like we heard last week, God wants to use the so-called ordinary things of life to do extraordinary things in our world. If he can use a walk in French Creek Park to change somebody's life, then he can use just about anything. This is the God that we serve. He's the God of the mountain, he's the God of the valley, and he's the God who wants to invite us to cooperate him at every point in between. And so as we look to the text and find these rhythms, we need to ask, how can we incorporate these into our church practice? What does it look like to attend to the essential ingredients of the church? So that's what we're gonna do as we look. And the first essential ingredient that we find is that they devote themselves to the practice, to the habit of, to the rhythm of the apostles' teaching. So the first thing that we see happening is that these 3,000 brand new followers of Jesus, the first thing that's true about them is that they cannot get enough of what the apostles had to say. This is that first important thing that we see, is that from the very beginning, from its earliest days, the church has been about faithful teaching. Teaching that was faithful to the apostles' witness, which was faithful to the life and death and resurrection of Christ, which is recorded for us faithfully in God's word. And if you're just coming to Christ, or if you're a believer and you have the privilege to lead someone to Christ and disciple them, what you'll find is that when we're really chasing after Jesus, when the Spirit is really at work in us, he gives us a hunger for God's word. And the life of the church should be a place where we can come to feed on the word. It should be an oasis of truth in a world of confusion. Because notice with me that it was the truth of the gospel in Peter's sermon that drew the church together in the first place. So from day one, the church was not just a family. It was not just a group of brothers, but it was a group of believers. It was what they believed about Jesus that set them apart from the rest of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And so there's one thing that I want to recognize for us from our text this morning, and it's that the life of the church and the life of the Christian in general is so much more than just what we believe, but it is not less. I'll say it again, the life of the church is so much more than just what we believe, but it is not less. At the heart of the Christian faith is a truth claim about who Jesus is, what he's done, and what that means for me. There's an irreducibly complex reality that we assent to as followers of Christ. So on the one hand, if the church is merely teaching, if our church life is all about what we think and what we know, if it's all about just exchanging information, well then we've missed the point. Because the idea of being devoted to the teaching, it doesn't just mean that they gather to hear an interesting talk. What we're trying to accomplish here on Sunday mornings is not just like a TED Talk, it's Clay Wright TED Talk hour. It's not what's happening here. I am trying to expose the word of God and point us back to the scriptures. This is God's word that we're trying to sit under and learn from and be formed by. So it's not just about being interested and being intellectuals and thinking. It's about being transformed by the word of God. Not just information, but transformation. And yet on the other hand, the minute that the church stops preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the minute that the church stops standing on the truth of the good news about Jesus, it loses the message that formed it in the first place. And what we're seeing take place in America today, to my dismay and to my regret, is that people are looking at the statistics And they're looking at church buildings emptying, and they're coming to the conclusion that what's needed is for us to water down the gospel. What's needed is for us to sort of back away from the truth to make church more palatable and more marketable. But friends, we are supposed to be salt and light. And if you curb the saltiness, it's not gonna have the same effect. If you dim the light, it's not gonna shine the same hope. The reason that we are salt and light in the world is because we have a message that preserves people from the destruction that they're headed toward. The reason that we're a beacon of hope in the world is because we have a light in Christ that shines people the path to life. So we cannot forsake our saltiness. We cannot forsake the light of Christ within us. When we do, we lose what it means to be the church. We forsake the apostles' teaching. And before we start getting finger-pointy about this, we need to recognize that this same thing happens in the hearts of the people sitting in this room when, in our daily lives, we shy away from our Christian identity to make people comfortable. We shy away from the truth of what God's word says because we are afraid to offend. And I'm not trying to release you all to be bulls in China shops wherever you're at, but what I'm saying is you need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And you need to be willing to take a stand for Christ increasingly as the cultures change. This is gonna be one of the best things for the church because we're gonna be forced to either get with it or get out. Jesus is calling us to stand for the truth of the gospel and to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Every single one of the apostles died. They were persecuted for what they believed about Jesus. They weren't holding on to some lie. They were holding on to the radical truth that Jesus was raised from the dead and it changed everything. And we need to be devoted to that same truth this morning because a devotion to that truth will change our lives. And friends, when the gospel is rightly preached, when Jesus is lifted up, he says, I will draw people to myself. See, they weren't just being drawn by some philosophy. They were being drawn together by their love for Christ. That's what forms the life of the church. And when Christ is lifted up, when he draws people to himself, notice with me that he also draws people together. He's not just drawing them up, he's drawing them in to a church community. And that's what we see happening next in our text. So the second ordinary rhythm that we see is that they devoted themselves to fellowship. And in a general sense, this fellowship is talking about the way that they would gather together. And if you read in the text, it says that they gathered daily in the temple courts, in the portico of Solomon, this colonnade that they would get together, all, 3,000 people or however many of them, maybe not all of them at once, but a large gathering for prayer, for worship, for teaching. Sound familiar? That's what we're doing today. They would gather together in the temple courtyards, but they would also gather together in homes. It says they would break bread from house to house. And so the idea of fellowship, it includes gathering, it includes getting together, but also it's so much more than just the gathering. See, in the Greek, the word here that's translated fellowship, some of you may recognize, it's the Greek word koinonia, which in its most basic sense, it's talking about sharing with one another, participating with one another. So the kind of fellowship that they had was not just a sharing of a location, it was a sharing of themselves with one another, a participation in one another's lives. They weren't just being drawn to gathering, they were being drawn to a deep fellowship. And if you think back to Pentecost, these people, it's not like they had just a whole lot in common anyway. If you remember, when the apostles were proclaiming the gospel, it says that they were given the ability to speak in all sorts of languages. And everybody heard the gospel preached in their own tongue. So what that means is that the people who came to Christ, they were from different places. They were from different cultures. They liked different foods. They observed different customs. They spoke different languages. And yet, their commitment to Christ was beginning to change their whole identity. And the fact that they had Christ in common became the most important thing to them. And it gave them this hunger, not just to share space with one another, but to share their very lives with one another as well. And this is why it talks about how they had everything in common in our text. how they were selling things and giving them to those who had need, because their fellowship was not just an attitude or a feeling, but something that they lived out. It was not just an attitude, it was an action. You could tell that they were committed to one another because of the way that they lived. And so what we see is that their fellowship included meeting and eating together often, daily, if not very, very often. They were deeply unified in Christ across barriers that usually divide. They were forming friendships with one another as they sat and they ate and they talked. They were doing life together. They were serving one another in love and sacrificing for one another. This is the image of fellowship that we get in Acts chapter 2. And so the question I want you to consider is, does this describe your experience of church fellowship? Is this what your engagement with church looks like? And before you start getting cynical in your mind and sort of casting stones, we need to recognize that you get out what you put in. That a lot of this has to do with your level of engagement, the way that you're choosing to engage. So are you choosing to engage in these ways? Are you choosing to meet together and eat together often? Are you choosing to allow what's similar about you in Christ to overrule what might be different about you in other ways? Are you making friendships and devoting yourself to them in the church? Are you doing life with other people and enjoying time with them? Are you serving one another in love and sacrificing for them? Or does your fellowship with the church tend to start and end on a Sunday morning? See, the life of the church and what was happening here in Acts 2, it wasn't something that they could compartmentalize to their time in the temple and sort of keep away at a safe distance. The majority of the time that they spent together was not in rows. It was not in crowds where they could sort of hide and fade into the background. Rather, it was in homes and around tables where they could get close to one another. That's what I want for our church, for us to be a thick, rich community, that we're not hiding, that we're not just seeing one another on Sundays, but that we're being drawn together into this kind of fellowship. Because the church has always made a practice of corporate assembly, and this is important. We see this in Acts 2, but what I want you to remember from today is that the church gets real when the church gets small. That the church becomes real to us when it comes into our homes, when it comes around our tables, the places where we eat, the places where we do life. And this to me is the beautiful thing about our life groups at the church. This is exactly what we're trying to accomplish. And what I love is that when God is moving in a life group, you start to see the things that we're reading about in the book of Acts. And this is what just blew me away last summer about what God was up to in the group that was meeting in my home on Tuesday nights. You know, we had been growing small and deep, a group of about 6 or 8 of us for months, maybe like a year and a half, that God just had us growing deep. And then when Easter hit and we started headed toward the What's Your Next Step excursion, people just started coming out of the woodworks. Like people I'd never met before start showing up. And eventually we took this picture because it was getting a little out of hand. And we were stretching the limits of what is reasonably considered a small group, if you will. We ended up multiplying, but before we multiplied, God drew us together. And we started to see people doing the things that it says. That they were serving one another sacrificially. They were picking up Taco Bell on their way to church because they wanted to eat together. They were bringing Little Caesar's pizza and brownies and hot chocolate. And we were being drawn together as we were learning about Christ, as we were laying hands on one another and praying for one another, as we were worshiping together. And it just blew me away the kinds of stories that I was hearing from them about how they were getting together outside of life group, how they were forming friendships together, how they were meeting one another's financial needs. It was incredible. And for the first time in a while, I felt like I was living out of this page in the book of Acts, not because I was seeing miracles happen, but because we were seeing people drawn together by Christ, loving one another and sharing everything in common as they pursue this adventure together. And in every season of my life, when I've grown the most, it's been because God has brought a group of people alongside me to attend to that journey with me. This is one of those rhythms that God wants to use to shape us. So I encourage you, find a way to make the church small for you. If you haven't already, you can't afford to do this alone. So don't walk by yourself. But back in our text, the next thing we read is that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And at face value, this sort of sounds like the meals that we were just talking about, like the fellowship that they had. And yet, when we look more closely at what Luke is saying, we recognize this is not just talking about any old meal, but rather it's talking about the breaking of bread. And when we're talking about a Christian context and the breaking of bread, what we're talking about is celebrating communion. And the New Living Translation makes this really clear. It adds this phrase. It says they devoted themselves to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper. So it wasn't like an either or thing for the early church where sometimes they were doing meals, other times they were celebrating communion, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. But rather, in all of these gatherings that they would meet together and eat together, they would remember the words of Jesus. And this is sort of like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And breaking bread was just a customary way of beginning a meal in Jewish society. So they break the bread and distribute it. And then at the end of the meal, it was customary to take the cup. And so at all these meals, they were remembering Christ. They were remembering what Jesus did in their midst. You know, it's incredible to me to remember that one of the last things that Jesus did before he went to the cross is that he entrusted his disciples with an invitation to his table. See, we're invited in the church not just to a table with one another, but to a table with Christ himself. And so Paul talks about this mystery in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, the bread that we break is a participation in Christ. And this word participation is that same Greek word koinonia that gets translated fellowship in our passage. So the church is not just about human relationships. It's not just a koinonia we have with one another. It's a koinonia that we're invited to with God through Christ. And at times we can get so caught up with what's going on and in our fellowship with one another that we forget that our first call is not to one another, but it's to this relationship that we have with the creator of the universe. As I was reflecting on this idea, I was reminded of the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus comes into their home and Martha's freaking out, trying to get everything ready. And Mary's just sitting at Jesus's feet, hearing him talk. And we can be so much like Martha in the church because there's all this ministry to be done. There's all these things to do. There's so easy to get busy. It's so easy to try to attend to all the stuff, and we can spend all of our time running around just like Martha was. And yet, remember what Jesus said to Martha. He says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. One thing is needful. There's only one thing that you can't live without, and that's not doing all the stuff. The one thing that's necessary is to sit with me, to be with me, to attend to my presence. So from the beginning, the early church was fueled by a hunger for God's presence. In the midst of all the other important things to do, remembering Christ, enjoying the fact that he's with us and in us, is the one thing that we can't live without. And this is the hunger that drove them not just to break bread and remember Christ, but it also drove them to this last ordinary rhythm that we read about. It drove them to devote themselves to prayer. And we don't know exactly the kind of prayers that they prayed in the early church, but what we do know, we can see this in Acts, is that devoting themselves to prayer was a hallmark of the way that they lived life together. And on the one hand, you know, prayer is certainly one of the ways that we engage in our relationship with God, because that's all that prayer is. It's a conversation with God. But on the other hand, what I want to focus on is that the kinds of prayers that we see being prayed in the book of Acts were not simply about practicing God's presence. Rather, every time that we see prayer mentioned in Acts, it always seems to anticipate what God is doing. It's looking forward to God's move. It's how they responded to seasons of waiting. It's where they turned when they were downcast or in trouble. It's what they relied upon to know what was next. And so in their prayers, they were not just seeking God's presence, rather they were also seeking God's mission because they wanted his kingdom to advance. And so what we see is that this simple rhythm was not just prayer, but it was missional prayer, because church life is dominated by a hunger for God to move. And this is something that I want so badly to see more of at Church of the Open Door. That we would not just be hungry for God's presence, but that we would be hungry for God to impact our communities, for the kingdom to move forward, for God to bring revival to our cities. And this is why our first monthly impact for the month of May is going to be to pray for God's mission. Pastor Charlie mentioned this briefly when we kicked off the series, but as we were thinking about the book of Acts, those of us who are preaching this series, we wanted to give you all some really practical ways to live out what we're reading in the book. And so what we've seen so far is that the church is all about prayer, and that prayer fuels God's mission. And so we wanna help you to get a practical way to do this. And so on your way out this morning, you're gonna get one of these cards that's called an impact card. And on it, all that this is it's a way to remind you to pray for God's mission to move in your life. And you may be able to read it, you may not, but at the top it says, this week I am devoting myself to pray for blank. And what I want you to do before you leave this morning, as soon as you get this card or as soon as you get home, is to pray and ask, God, who is someone in my life that you want to draw to yourself? Who's someone in my life that doesn't know you, that you are working in their life, that you want me to pray for, that they would come to know Christ? And then write that name at the top, or write two names at the top. And then what you'll see is each day for the rest of this week, there are specific prompts that are coded with scripture that will help you pray missional prayers for the people in the life and for the people that you love. Guys, this is a simple next step, but we're trying to disciple you as pastors. We want to lead you in this adventure of becoming more like Christ. And we're trying to find practical ways to do it. So I want to encourage you to commit now to devote yourself to pray for God's move over the next 7 days. Now I'm going to ask you if you're going to do it. And what I want you to say is yes, okay? Will you commit to praying? Amen. Let it be so. We're trying to disciple you all. We're trying to do this together. We're trying to make it real practical. And this is an easy next step. Let's take it together, church. But what this brings me to is the last thing that I want to point out for us in the text. And it's this. It's that in the midst of all these things that the church was doing, in the midst of all of these simple rhythms, that in the end, Luke is careful to point out that it's not the church that causes growth. The church exists to accomplish God's mission, but it's not the church that changes the world. Rather, if you look down at verse 47, who is it that causes the growth? It's the Lord who adds to their number daily, those who are being saved. So friends, at the end of the day, it's not gonna come down to what you and I do. It's gonna come down to what God is doing in us. And yet, that does not mean that we don't have a role to play. See, at the beginning, I was talking about baking bread, and just like with baking bread, each one of these ingredients is essential to what God is doing. It's essential to what we see happen in the church. And so we can't afford to leave out the flour or the oil or the yeast or the water. We need all four ingredients in order for God to do and form in us what he wants to do and form in us. And we get it wrong when we think we can cut out the teaching. We get it wrong when we think we can do it alone. We get it wrong when we think we don't have to attend to God's presence. And we get it wrong when we fail to come and pray. But let me just pause and ask you here. Where is your heart at when it comes to the church? Where is your hunger at when it comes to these simple rhythms? Are you hungry for God's word? Is the Spirit forming in you a hunger to receive teaching and to get in the word daily? Are you hungry for shared life with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or if it was up to you, would you sort of do it all by yourself? Are you hungry for God's presence? Are you hungry for God to move in power in your community? And is that driving you to your knees in prayer? And is your appetite for these things actually changing how you live? Because the church is a living relationship with the God of the universe. And just like any relationship, it requires something of us. It requires some work. It requires some dedication. It requires some, if you will, devotion. And so there are days where I serve my wife because I love her, and there are days where I serve my wife because I'm her husband. And so whether that service is coming out of the overflow or whether it's coming out of duty, God will use both of those to strengthen and increase the relationship. And yet, what I also want to recognize is that when the Spirit is really moving in us, when Christ is really at the center of our lives, we shouldn't find ourselves having to constantly work up an appetite for these things. Because these are the things that the Spirit wants to participate with us in. Back in our passage, the early church was not gathering together out of sheer obligation. They weren't, you know, dragging one another to the temple assemblies. Rather, the sense that we get is that you could not keep them from these things. You couldn't keep them from getting together. You couldn't keep them from the teaching. And when the apostles were teaching, you couldn't keep them from sharing about what they had seen and heard. They didn't need to be prodded into it. They were doing it under pain of death. They were attending to these simple rhythms even when it was endangering their lives, even when it meant that they would be beaten and mocked and reviled and scorned. Why is that? It's because this was not just a checklist to them. It was an organic move of the Holy Spirit that was transforming them from the inside out and giving them a hunger for the things of God, unlike anything that they had ever experienced. And so when we read a text like this, there's this temptation in us to treat it like a checklist, that if we just do all the right things, then we'll see God move and the church will grow and the mission will advance. And don't get me wrong, these are good things and you have a role to do in them. And yet the church and the life of the church is greater than the sum of its parts. Just like with baking bread, you can put flour and water and oil and yeast into a bowl all you want. At the end of the day, all you're gonna have is dough. There's no way to get from the raw ingredients to the bread that nourishes you without a transformative agent, without a transformative moment. You can try all you want. You can knead all you want. You can mix all you want, but you can't get from flour to bread without fire. And you don't go from the ordinary rhythms of the church to the move of God without the activity of the Holy Spirit. What we're trying to do here is not something that we can conjure. It's something that has to be a cooperation with God's Spirit. That's why he births the hunger in us, because this is where he wants to lead. And so what we find is that the church is not a program that we can get just so. It's not a magical thing where we follow all the steps and then it goes well for us. Rather, it's a people that we are becoming as the Spirit is at work within us. Because God knows that only when the church learns to cooperate with the Holy Spirit will it be able to accomplish God's mission. And if the church in the West is gonna rise to the occasion of this generation, it's not gonna be only because we guarded the doctrine. It's not gonna be only because we did not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. It's not gonna be because only we break bread and pray, but it's gonna be because in the midst of all these things, God sends his Spirit to breathe life into a valley of dry bones. So my prayer and my hope for our church and for the next generation and for my children is that God will come and build his church, that he will use these simple rhythms to form us into the people that he wants to use to change the world, that he will draw us to himself, because at the end of the day, God does not need you to go out and perform miracles. The road that leads to life has been paved by the feet of ordinary men and women who took onto themselves this sacred, ordinary task called the Church of Jesus Christ. They were called by Jesus, changed by his Spirit, drawn by his grace, formed by his teaching, and filled with his presence. And they saw their world changed one person and one household and one neighborhood at a time. This is our inheritance, church. This is our birthright. My only question for you this morning, will you join them? Will you join them in this sacred, ordinary task? This is God's plan A. There is no plan B. And what our world is desperate for is not better programming. It's not nicer people. Our world is desperate for the Church of Jesus Christ, which is filled with his Spirit, to carry his presence to a world in need. So I want to pray that over you this morning as we close. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we face temptations and challenges that threaten to come against your church. It's stirring within our hearts. On the one hand, there's the temptation to cheap grace. Well, I don't need to do it. I've got grace for that. Jesus has already saved me. Jesus, we praise you for salvation, yet teach us the way of the cross. Teach us the simple, ordinary rhythm of bearing the burden and walking up the hill after you, because that's how you want to cooperate with us. And yet on the other hand, God, we have this danger of having a legalistic heart, of believing that we can reduce it to a formula, that it's just the sum of its parts, that it's just a program that we can get just right. Father, humble us and make us desperate for your spirit. Make us desperate for your presence, because we are in such dire need for you to come and build your church here in Lorain County, here at Church of the Open Door. And it's not something that we can do, but yet it's something that you long to invite us into. So Father, would we receive your invitation today? And would we fall to our knees and say, Spirit, Spirit, come, breathe on us. The same Spirit that was given to us as an inheritance when we first believed, that guarantees the inheritance that we'll get in eternal life. The same Spirit that lives within us, would you breathe in us again? Would you fill us with your presence and lead us on the path that leads to life? Lead us as your church and form us into the people that you long to use to impact the world. Father, we live in a world that needs you, not us. So our only prayer this morning, Spirit, come.